We begin our conversation this morning by turning to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1. And the apostle that wrote this book paints this image for us. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever, and they told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her to sit up. And then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town, it seemed, gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. And later, Simon and the others went out to find him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to the other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came." So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Here ends the reading of the gospel lesson. I'm going to invite you today to think about what, if any, personal creed do you have to live by. And I do so because I think it's important for us to understand that we have to have a set of guideposts along the way. Some of those will be given to us, and others we will claim as our own as we put them up. My creed, if I was to conflate it, would come out of the general rules of the United Methodist Church. Now that sounds like you want to go outside and throw up, doesn't it? Most of us don't like rules, especially general rules. But a man named Reuben Jobe took those rules and he put them into a small booklet for us to think about. It's called Three Simple Rules. My guess is, unless you've run into it in a faith formation class, you probably haven't picked one up to read. I have one because I taught that class, but otherwise I probably wouldn't have seen it either. But it's an excellent little primer. And the premise is that there are three simple rules for us to live by. You know if you've ever written a manuscript that you've turned into a teacher or a professor, or just for someone else to read, you have to be careful that you don't get too wordy because you lose them. I remember one of the first church letters I wrote that went out to the general population, the congregation. The first guy that came in said, "I really liked your letter, but I only read the first page." He said, "From here on, you need to know that you're only going to write one page." And he was right. You need to be able to simplify it, boil it down into something succinct, something that sticks with you. So Reuben Jobe took the general rules, and within those general rules, there are three basic rules, and he simplified them to do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Man, if you think about it, we really don't need much else, do we? In everything you do, attempt to do no harm. Boy, that covers an awful lot of relationship. At the same time, attempt to do good. Lift people up. The next time you go out to a restaurant to eat, say to the waitress something positive about your meal. Last Friday, my wife and I were in Rochester. Does anybody ever go to Rochester? Probably not. You're a little too far north. But there's a little Mexican restaurant called Dos Amigos. Anybody ever been there? Have you? Really? I love that place. My wife loves it too. And so at the end of our meal, it's a small family-owned restaurant. And I don't know if he was the owner or the maitre d' or the whatever. But I said, you know, we don't eat lunch very often in Rochester, but when we do, we eat it here at Dos Amigos. We love your food. And the smile on his face was absolutely beaming. He takes pride in what he does, and we complimented him on what he was doing. So do good. And the third is stay in love with God. That's not any easier than the first two. And maybe it should be the first rule. Because when we stay in love with God, it makes it possible to live into the other two rules. Because in our lives, God does no harm. God does good. And to flip the coin a little, God stays in love with us. Now, if that doesn't hold you together in your worst days, I don't know what can. To know that God loves you and wants to lift you up at every moment. I mentioned at first service that when I left to come up here this morning, you know, I'm retired, so getting up at 5 o'clock isn't my norm, and I have to admit that. And my wife got it up at 6 o'clock to send me off. We've got an 8-month-old grandson staying with us. His dad has our car, so Mary Jo couldn't come up. His car went up in a fire in their garage earlier this week. So, you know, we've been a little distracted with that stuff. But, you know, I said to Mary Jo, don't let Mac get the best of you. Mac is an 8-month-old, but he has mass. He's a big boy. And he'll physically get the best of you, just picking him up and stuff. But I said, don't let Mac get the best of you. And I'm not sure what was on her mind, but she says, well, when you're preaching, don't fall down. In my mind, I was thinking, do this. Don't fall away from this stuff. Don't say anything that harms people. Say stuff that lifts people up. Let people know that you're in love with God. She might have been taught about my bum knee and maybe just the fact that I don't know where the steps are yet, and I kind of keep track of that, but I prefer to go on the spiritual side of that blessing she gave me. It's been said that there's a central task that the church has. It's an imaginative one, not in a fanciful or fictional sense, but rather a sense in which the human capacity to form mental pictures of self, of neighbor, of the world, of the future, of new realities yet unknown. God has given us that gift. It enables us to both engage and transform ourselves and to transform the world in which we live. I didn't write that. An Episcopal priest named Barbara Brown Taylor did. She's also an educator. She's also a gifted author. In 2014, Time magazine named her one of the 100 most influential people in the United States. So when I ran across that a little while ago, it stuck with me, because I agree with that. One of our primary tasks is to imagine a life better than today, not just for us, but for our neighbors, for our communities, for the world full of people that we don't know and will never interact with. But because they are God's children too, we want life to be better for them. We want to imagine that. And part of the imaginative process is to bring it into being. As believers, as followers, as disciples, whatever label you have on yourself, you have this imaginative task. And it is aided by, hopefully, that you have accepted and embrace the presence and the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit at work in you and in this community you call Resurrection United Methodist Church. As we mature in our faith and in our spirit, we start to understand some of the writings of the biblical text a little more intimately. What we just read out of Mark right at the end where Jesus says, you know, I really like being engaged in this ministry here, but it's not just for this village. It's for everyone. I didn't come just for a certain number of people. I didn't come just to provide a healing ministry and the casting out of demons. Which helps us then when we go to Luke 4, where he picks up a scroll and he stands in front of a crowd in the synagogue. And he reads from the book of Isaiah, God's Spirit is on me. God's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor. God has sent me to announce pardon to prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and the battered free. God wants me to announce this is God's year to act. And you and I know that God acts through us. God relies on us in ways that hopefully we can imagine, but probably not in full. Imagination is a wonderful, powerful thing. A friend of mine from childhood, now he's an old man like me, Steve is his name. He was a dirt mover as a toddler. I remember before I even met him, his folks talking about they never had to go looking for him. All they had to do was walk out to the sandbox because that's where he was. He loved to build roads and dig valleys and all those things that you do with dirt. And to call it a sandbox was probably an exaggeration. It was a dirt box, really, because it's hard to move sand and make it stay where you want it to. But for those of you who might be old enough, if you think back to 1964, there was an event that happened in the larger realm that affected this young boy, Steve, immensely. Tonka Toys came out with their Mighty Truck series. And Steve, I'm sure, does not own a collector's item Tonka truck, because he beat his trucks up. He used them. They were not toys. They were tools to enforce his will upon the dirt in his sandbox. And I'm sure in his mind and his imagination, he was building mountains. He was digging into the lowlands. He was creating stream beds. He was putting in roads fit for kings to walk down. Well, those formative years for Steve, his imagination during those years really set free something in his life. And as he grew older, he started to understand what really gave him joy, what fulfilled what he thought was his purpose. His vision of the future began to clarify, and it became his lifelong career. He built roads for his whole life until he retired 2 years ago. He loved to take something on the paper and make it a reality. For those of you who have that kind of gift, you know what I'm talking about. To take what something has imagined in somebody's mind and make it a reality. Think of a change that you would like to see occur in Hastings, Minnesota, or whatever town you call home. Imagine what would make life better for a person or a group of people. Think about how you could be a part of that solution and eliminate that concern. Imagination is a wonderful, powerful thing. For men and women like Steve, for forward-leaning Christians like yourself and myself, and for the mission and the ministry that we articulate and live into here at Resurrection United Methodist Church. Because when we engage in the task of imagining, we start to understand that God has made all things possible. And when we live in faith, those possibilities become realities. A theologian from years back, James Whitehead, said, "Faith, then, is the enduring ability to imagine life in a certain way. Faith compels us to think differently about the world, to see the world and ourselves, to see others the way God sees us, not the way culture or society would have us look at each other." So then, when you combine the two, our personal and our corporate imaginations lead to a personal and a corporate transformation. So like Steve Sandbach, our world also has changes. We do find ourselves able to build mountains. We can make deserts bloom. We can put down roadways for not just the king, but for all people to walk on in safety. Mark's text this morning invites us to imagine what a world would be like if Jesus' love and grace poured out into every village, every hamlet, every corner of the countryside. Jesus is engaged in this ministry of not just preaching and teaching, but also healing, of transforming lives in the immediate here and now. He's giving us a precursor to what we as United Methodists kind of believe, right? We think about John Wesley and his ministry that began in the 1700s. And part of the thing that compelled him forward was his understanding, even as he was an Anglican priest and everything was done inside the walls of the church, that the real work was needed to be done outside the walls. That helping people understand that God loved them, that God was reaching out to them, even as he was setting up processes for them to at least lift their heads up out of the muck and the mire of their daily grind and existence. I don't know that any of us sitting in this room can imagine what it feels like to be as downtrodden as so many were at the time of John Wesley. So he had this two-pronged attack, both to help people up, but also to preach the word of God. He was doing exactly what Jesus was telling his disciple he was here to do. He was living into the creed that Jesus was living into. Excuse me. He said almost the same thing as Jesus said in response to, "What's the most important commandment in the world? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Jesus didn't stop there. He said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." To use a phrasing from Wesley, it's personal holiness and social holiness. And it's not an either or. It's a both and. We can't separate the two. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "We need to go out into the rest of the villages because I need to preach there. I need to be in relationship out there. This is why I've come, so that all people might recognize God's presence in their lives." You know, and I think about it, if I had been one of his contemporaries watching this early part of the ministry, I would have wanted him just to stay there in one spot and let people come to him. It'd be so much easier than having to walk down those dirty, dusty roads day after day and sleep who knows where. But Jesus had other things in mind, because his primary purpose was to reach as many people as he could. His primary purpose was to proclaim the good news, not just to a few, but to all. To share God's message of love, God's message of grace, and ultimately to achieve victory over evil, over death, so that we all might be set free. Free to love God in return, and to love others because God loves us. So that's what Jesus did. He went across the countryside, preaching the good news, and still reaching out and healing those in need. Those are our marching orders as well today. We come here to be built up. We come here to celebrate. We come here to praise God. We come here to give thanks. But this hour is not our total relationship with Jesus Christ. For some, it's a place to come and kind of unload from the previous week, kind of to lay our burdens down. And for others, it's like we're holding out a cup and we're asking God to fill it back up full so we can go back out with that energy and that strength of spirit so we might share our lives with others. Does that make sense? Because I come in some days needing to let go. Other days I need to be filled up. We're complex creatures. And we need to be able to receive God's love and grace in a way that allows us to share it with others. You know, years ago, I started asking my confirmation students a question. Because culture and society puts so much stuff on us, and especially, I think, on younger kids during that 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th grade ages. And I would help them kind of peel away the layers of who they pretended to be. You know, you have peer expectations, and so you sometimes live into those, and you forget about your core values. And so the question I asked, and that we would then unpack over the course of a couple sessions, is, whose billboard are you? Does that make any sense? Whose billboard are you? What signs are on you? What symbols? What markings in your life point towards your relationship in a positive way with Jesus Christ? Or conversely, which of those reveal that you don't have a good relationship with Jesus Christ? That you have denied some of the gifts and graces that God has given you? The other thing we talked about is what might be enabling you. What are the good things that are in your life, your role models, those things that allow you to celebrate Jesus in your life? Identify those. And there's always a shadow side, so then I would ask them, so what's preventing you from saying, I love Jesus Christ because he loves me? You know, for somebody 13, 14 years old, those can be profound questions to ask. I think the ones who benefited the most were the ones who chose to write down that stuff. Answer those questions in ways that get imprinted differently than if you're just thinking the answers. And so that's one of my invitations to you for this coming week. Take a few minutes every morning. Spend some time thinking about what it is that God is forming in you. How it is that God is helping you to imagine what life can be like. Write it down, because that makes it a little bit more concrete. At the same time, think about your own personal creed. Now, you can start out with the one we had before. Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Put some bullet points under each one of those. What does that mean to you? How do you live that out in unique and particular ways? It's important for us to recognize that we have been given a gift, but we have to access that gift in order for us to share it with others. I was going to talk about a couple of other old guys, but I'm not going to. We're not going to talk about Dwight Moody or Walter Rauschenbusch. Sorry, tech guys, that's not the way we're going to go. But they brought up an interesting point about 100 years ago or so, something called the social gospel. And it touches exactly on what we've been talking about. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, reaching out to those people in need and taking care of their physical concerns, or reaching out to people in need and taking care of their spiritual concerns? That's been a hotly disputed debate, not just within the Methodist Church, but within Christian culture as a whole. And as I mentioned earlier, it's one of those both ands. It's when we get weighted too heavy one way or the other that we realize as we look down that our feet aren't firmly on the path anymore. I invite you, as we move into this next week, to do one other thing. Most of us now have access to the internet. 20 years ago, that wouldn't be the case, but that's not it anymore. There's a website called umc.org. On that website, there's a couple of clicks you can make, and you can end up looking at the social creed and the social principles of the United Methodist Church. This was important for me. I didn't access it online. I had to look it up in a book. I grew up in what is now the ELCA Lutheran Synod. And as I became a Methodist many, many years ago, when I was 19, because I was in a relationship with a Methodist woman, my wife, I realized that I didn't have any understanding of what it meant to be a Methodist. I had some understanding of what it meant to be a Lutheran, but not a Methodist. And sometimes those of us who come into a system without having been born into it, we take the time to study. And over the years, I did that. And I, as you read through these, if you do, I want you to think about, what do I agree with and what don't I agree with? Because if you agree with everything, I don't think you can agree with everything. We're a diverse people. We celebrate our diversity. Even as we have unity of purpose, we celebrate our diversity, right? And so it's important for us to recognize that while there is a general framework that we as United Methodists kind of hang our creeds on, we can't agree absolutely with everything. I've had this conversation with many people, and I know from a fact that we can't agree on everything, other than it is good to do no harm, to do good, and to stay in love with God. That's my creed, and I hope it becomes yours as well.